listening to the PSF podcast.
Continue tonight on our series on Galatians Remixed, kind of looking at the idea of Galatians as a book that is presenting a gospel that oftentimes we don't necessarily, as the church, understand sometimes. We've kind of summed the gospel up to be maybe a statement about how a person gets to heaven, and we're asking the question if that's the way the New Testament actually presents the gospel, and specifically if the book of Galatians actually presents the gospel this way, because Paul seems to think he's talking about the gospel. If you read chapter 1, he mentions the gospel 5, 6, 7 times, and all the way through the book, he's presenting the gospel. And so we're going to be talking tonight about Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. And I'm going to have to ask you to do me a favor tonight. And the favor is to try to stick with me. Because these are verses and concepts that are pretty difficult. And they're actually some of the most difficult verses in all of, not only Galatians, but in all of the literature of Paul, all of Paul's letters. And so what we tend to do sometimes is if the speaker's not speaking about something that is directly applicable to my life at this particular moment, as I sit in Tawasin, we tend to check out and wait for him to start talking about something that actually matters. Maybe we'll wait for a funny story or something. Tonight, I need you to try to stick with me because the tendency here was I was going to actually try to just kind of pass over these verses really quickly so I wouldn't bore you to death. But I thought to stay true to the text and what Paul was doing and how the argument's unfolding, I probably shouldn't do that. So I've done my best to try to make it applicable and illustrative at times, but you'll have to stick with me because some of the theological concepts, the ideas are pretty heavy. So if you're feeling tired, try to stay awake. If you see your loved one falling asleep, slap them, and we'll try to do this together. Okay, well, why don't we start by standing up and reading the text together? That way we're all kind of awake. Okay, let's read the text together. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing might be given to Abraham. Blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Very good. Okay, you can grab a seat. Now, all that probably makes a lot of sense to us. Let me pray. Lord, these are difficult ideas, concepts. I pray that you would give me the wisdom to be able to talk about them with some type of coherence, that our minds and our hearts would engage this material. This is your text. This is Paul's letter. This is what he wanted to say. It is our job to figure out what's going on here and what it might have to do with us. So give us that grace tonight in Christ's name. Amen. The Bible, my mentor used to say, was not written to you. It was written for you. So this is one of the passages that illuminates that for us, because some of the concepts we're just kind of not getting. The Bible is written to a particular audience, a region, a historical situation, and we have the fun job of trying to kind of mine that. I was talking with Scott Laurie when we were away on the retreat when the elders and the 2020 team came together, and he asked me what I was writing my thesis on. And so I kind of gave him a 5-minute explanation about how I'm writing about whether one covenant reading of Romans 9 to 11 or a two covenant reading of Romans 9 to 11. And he kind of blinked at me and he said, but how does that apply to my life? And I kind of sat there and I was like, how does this apply to your life? And then he started laughing because he kind of understands the idea that some things just don't land as application. And I will say that I think sometimes if a person gets up and explains kind of what the text says without a full-bodied application to you, that's good enough in itself. That sometimes we have to be more in awe of the way that the story of God has unfolded than about the fact that it applies to you as you sit in your chair in the nuances. Sometimes we bring the text forward and then we can talk about how it applies. So anyway, I'm going to try to do some application out of this. And I think there's stuff here, but it's just going to take some mind. So give me your attention as much as you can for the next 25 minutes and we'll try to do this. Chapter 3, verse 11. Paul, remember, basically what he's trying to argue here is that the agitators have come in and tried to make the law the issue. The law is how you get saved. The law is how you get justified. You Gentiles, you're second-class citizens. And so Paul's writing against this, and he's saying, listen, the gospel does not include Torah any longer. It was actually, and this is basically what he's saying in these verses, is he's saying, look, the law does not actually justify anyone. He says in verse 11, clearly no one is justified before God by the law. And then he quotes the law because the law itself says, I am not how you are justified. A person is justified, he says, by faith, right? And so Torah itself, and we talked about how Abraham back in the Old Testament last week was justified by his faith. And so that's the issue that Paul wants to drive home here, is that it is by faith. The law never justified anyone. It was always about faith. And you would pay attention to Torah, but you would pay attention to it out of your already existing relationship with Yahweh. You were already part of the covenant people of God, and you would obey Torah out of thanksgiving for that. And there's been a bit of in some teachings, a misunderstanding about that, where people seem to think, the Jews used to think, that you would get into heaven or get into the people of God by obeying the laws. But no, you were already in. And because you were in, you kept Torah. Because you were a covenant member, you did your best to pay attention to Sabbath and food laws and so on and so forth. And so the righteous will live by faith, Paul says, as opposed to law. So then, the question has to be asked, what is the purpose of the law? And that's what we're going to look at tonight. And he asks it again in chapter 3, verse 19. Some of the stuff for next week, but we'll try to deal with a lot of it tonight so we don't have to tread over it again next week. But he asks it again next week, what is the purpose of the law? Now, his answer is basically that the purpose of the law was always to highlight sin. In fact, the purpose of the law was to curse. That's what he says here. The purpose of the law was to highlight sin in Israel and in the world. The purpose of the law was to provide a curse. Basically, God had given the law as an instruction to the people of God. And he had said there are certain blessings and there are certain cursings in relation to the law, in relation to things that you might do in your life. And he didn't say there were cursings because he's a nasty God and he just likes to wave his finger at people and say, I like to curse and I'm going to do it. It was basically kind of like if you go around this corner when it's wet at 70 kilometers an hour, your car's going to flip over. Sometimes we look back and we think the laws were arbitrary. What is God talking about? Why is he telling these people? No. He's saying, this is the way to be human. And if you choose to be human another way, you are now slipping into being less human. I want you to be my truly human people on earth, to reflect my image, and this is the way you are to act. But if you choose to act in a different way that is contrary to this, understand, there is cursing. There is cursing that will come because what you're doing is sin. And so the law held out life to people. But the problem was, and this is what Paul struggles with in his readings, the law held out life. Some of what we'll talk about tonight comes from Deuteronomy. I'm just going to kind of appeal to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is a fantastic book if you want to start reading in your spare time. When Sienna was first born, she used to sit and swing in her little swing, and I used to read her the book of Deuteronomy, and she'd smile. Right? All the people were getting slaughtered and stuff, and she's like, eh. It's a fantastic book because it's the climax of the whole Torah. It's the last book of the five books of Moses. And it tells the whole story from front to end. And then it ends with Moses standing before Israel as they go before the promised land. And he's saying, here's the recap of our history. And here's what's going to bless you. And here's what's going to curse you. And then he says, the law wants to give you life. It wants to impart life to you. And so Paul picks up this theme in Romans 7 and other places. And he said, well, what was the point of the law? It tried to hand out life to people, but it couldn't. It couldn't provide what it wanted to. Why, he says? Because sin hijacked the law. In Romans chapter 7, he says, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? No, the law is not the problem. The law, he says earlier on, is good, it's righteous and holy. But sin, seizing the opportunity afforded by the commandment, produced in me every kind of covetous desire. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Sin can't make it, it can't work its way into humanity without using God's Torah to then say, here's how I'm going to enslave you. Wet paint, do not touch. I want to go and touch it. That's the idea here. Do not touch this particular elevator. It's broken. Right? We want to touch it. Whatever it might be, when the law told us it was wrong, man, I wanted to do it because that's the way sin worked. So it hijacks this good and gracious thing that God had given Israel, and it starts to be mismanaged, misused, and it results in slavery. You still with me? Cool. So it starts to result in people's slavery. It could not bring life. So then the question becomes, well, what is its role then in the plan of God? And Paul says, well, it couldn't bring life. It was hijacked by sin. But that doesn't mean it doesn't have a role. It has a key role in the salvation plan of God to highlight sin in Israel, in the world, and in the individual. To highlight sin is its role, period. To expose it, to bring it out. It's like these overheads that we use. We put the words on, that's sin. And the law came down like an overhead projector and shot it up on the screen and said, Israel, this is what it means to sin. This is what it means to break the command of God. What is the first thing the law did when it came stepping down the mountain with Moses? The first thing the law did to Israel, it accused them. You've already broken me. What were they doing when he arrived with Torah? They were worshiping a golden calf. And one of the first commandments, if not the first one, is do not worship any other gods than me. And then they say, well, we don't know what happened. We threw our gold in the fire and this golden calf jumped out. That's literally what they say. The first thing the law does is exposes their sin, points its finger at them, and says, you've already broken me. This is the law's role in Israel's history, to expose their sin. It points out the sin in the life of Israel. It points out the sin in the life of the world. But why? If that's its only role, what good is that? This is where the brilliant plan of God exposes itself in verse 13. Christ comes and redeems us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. The better idea there is in the ancient Near East, when you would be humiliated, they would put you on a pole. Your whole body would be put on a pole. It's that idea, right? That's the ancient Israel idea. Cursed is everyone who's put on a pole, who's dead and looks terrible this way when they're put on this pole. And then he begins to apply it to the cross. But recognize the brilliant image here. God piles sin up. into one place. For what purpose? So that then Israel's Messiah could come to that place and deal with it himself. God takes the law, piles sin up in one place, and then Israel's Messiah, which is Paul's point here, he died under the law. He was one of us. He wasn't a Gentile Messiah. There's no category for that. He was Jewish through and through, and he came to his own people, and he died our death, and he took the curse onto himself. He says in verse 13, he became a curse for us. Sin gets projected onto him as the representative of this people who were given the law. And this people, of course, always represented the world and what God was going to do with people like you and me. And so, writer by the name of N.T. Wright says this, God's covenant purpose is to draw the sin of all the world onto Israel in order that it might be passed on to Israel's Messiah and there be dealt with once and for all. That's the idea. God's covenant purpose is to draw the sin of all the world onto Israel in order that it might be passed on to Israel's Messiah and there be dealt with once and for all. This is what this riveting verse is talking about a person becoming a curse for our own good and being hung on a tree. The image of Christ, the upside down Messiah idea, because of course the Messiah idea was to be a victorious Messiah. And so this is a failed Messiah in the world's eyes. But what Paul's saying is no, this is exactly what needed to happen. It's somewhat illustrated in a story that we all well know, or many of us do, The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. Here's Aslan, the snowy world of Narnia, sin, the witch reigning, all of these things. And what needs to happen is there needs to be a victory. The witch needs to be defeated. And so what happens is Aslan goes to the table, which represents the law in the story. He gets put on the table and dies. And then, of course, he resurrects the law. The table is broken. He comes back to life. And listen to the words, the explanation that he gives the kids. They say, what does this all mean that you've come back to life? And he says, it means that though the witch knew the deep magic, there is a magic deeper still which she did not know. Her knowledge goes back only to the dawn of time. But if she could have looked a little further back into the stillness and the darkness before time dawned, she would have read there a different incantation. She would have known that when a willing victim who had committed no treachery was killed in a traitor's place, the table would crack and death itself would start working backward. And that's the image here. She would have known that when a willing victim had committed no treachery, was killed in a traitor's place, the table would crack and death itself would begin to work backward. What a brilliant way of talking about resurrection. So the law piled the curse up so that God could send Jesus, and the era of snow and sin and death goes away at that point because Aslan has absorbed it, has absorbed the curse. That's the image here. It's the image almost of a bomb squad. God has made Israel the bomb squad. And he said, look, the sin's going to pile up, and then your job is to take it and to bring it out to this desert place, to a place where no one else can be hurt by it, and then walk away and kind of hit the ignition and the thing will blow up, and that's me dealing with sin in the world. That's the idea. But then Jesus throws a whole spin on it, and God's plan throws a whole spin on it, because when Israel gets out there, they get out there, and they leave the sin, and they look back, and Christ is wrestling the sin to the ground, and it blows up all over him, and he goes with it. That's the image. He is there, wrestling it to the ground and dying, taking the curse on himself and out the other side of that. And this is the point that Paul makes in verse 14. Out the other side of it is what? Is blessing given that can come to the Gentiles now, faith and the promise of the Spirit. But that needed to be done first. It's like a roadblock. And the truck was turned over in the middle of the road, and the cars couldn't get through. The Spirit couldn't come through. The Gentiles couldn't get into the covenant people of God. The blessings of Abraham couldn't come until someone came and got there and removed the truck, or died with the truck, blew up the truck, and himself as well, and then the cars could move through. That's the image here. I remember I used to watch a show when I was a kid called Tour of Duty. I don't know, it's still on. It's about Vietnam War. And there was a very stark image to me that I remember as a kid. They were walking along in the midst of Vietnam, and one of the soldiers, the Vietnam soldiers, threw a grenade, and it was there. And all of them were standing around. The grenade was going to go off at any second. The guy looked around, and then an image that I will never get out of my mind, he jumped on it with his stomach, and the grenade blew up into his own stomach, and all the rest of them were standing there alive still. That's the image, right, of this person who will take it all in the gut so that life might come out the other side. The curse is being meted out, absorbed into one representative figure, Jesus, so that the truck's removed and the blessing keeps coming. This is the image of Romans chapter 8, verse 3 and 4. Paul says, Through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, give life, in that it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful man to be a sin offering. And so he condemned sin in sinful man in order that the righteous requirements of the law might be fulfilled. Fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. It's the same image here. God has sent his Son in order to do this amazing work. And so Paul, in chapter 3, verse 13 of Galatians, quotes Deuteronomy 12. And the whole idea of Deuteronomy, again, is this idea where God holds out life and death and blessing and cursing. And he says, if you do well, I'm going to continue to let you live in the land. But if you don't do well, I'm going to exile you. And Israel, in fact, does that. They get exiled over and over again into other people's lands. But then God says, I will restore you. I will bring about covenant renewal for you. And what that means is, at some point in history, I'm going to renew covenant with you. You'll return from exile. But not only that, I will pour my Spirit out on you. I will bring forgiveness of sins. I will bring about resurrection from the dead. I will bring about the kingdom of God. The Gentiles will be included in the covenant people of God. All of these things are going to happen when I bring you back from exile, when I renew the covenant with you. This is God's promise. And what Paul is saying, and what the New Testament is saying, is so riveting that sometimes we miss it. They're saying that in Christ Jesus, this restoration has happened. Return from exile is on. Kingdom of God is here. Forgiveness of sins is here. It's on. God has done his redeeming work. He redeemed us in order that the blessing might come. Some people are still waiting for God to redeem Israel or God. This has happened in the person of Jesus Christ. And the Spirit is here. And salvation is happening. In the cross of Christ, the covenant renewal has happened. And the Spirit can flow out the other side as God had always intended. And so Paul says, this victory that Christ has won has done two things. It's brought about forgiveness. He's redeemed us. And the blessing of the Spirit can now freely flow. God did this amazing thing, but he had to do two things. He had to bring about salvation for the world, but he had to do it through dealing with the people of Israel, because that's what he promised way back in Genesis that we talked about. He committed himself to do it through Israel, and this is the way he did it. The representative of this people, Christ, is the one who died under the Jewish law, and out the other side came redemption for the world. Let me just reflect for a couple minutes in closing on this blessing of the Spirit, the receiving of the promise of the Spirit into our life. Because God had made a promise in the Old Testament. Jeremiah, Ezekiel, the prophets, I will give you my Spirit. I will renew covenant and I'll write my law on your heart and in your mind. I will pour my Spirit out on you, and I will take your heart of stone and make it into a heart of flesh. This is what the prophets were offering. That in the end times, in the last days, God will pour out his Spirit. And the New Testament's view is the end times. I mean, we talk about, is it the end times? Of course it's the end times. The New Testament says it's been the end times for 2,000 years. Read the book of Acts when Peter stands up in Acts chapter 2 and he quotes Joel 2, which says, I will give your men and women visions and dreams and so on. I will make the sun black and turn the moon upside down and all of these great, fantastic apocalyptic images. And I will pour out my Spirit on the people and they will speak in different languages and so on. Peter gets up in Acts 2 and he says, it's on. Joel 2, fulfilled. The end times, and in what Joel's language is, the last days, they have arrived. The Spirit was supposed to come in the last days. It has arrived. It's on. The carpet has been kicked out. It's rolling. It's rolling toward an end, a great climactic end of new heaven and new earth and new creation. But all of these things that people sit and they look and they say, we're waiting for them. One day they're going to happen. The New Testament's message is they've already been ushered into the present time. So live it out. Live it out. You have everything you need to be new creation people right here, right now. You've got the Spirit. It means holiness. You're not people of the flesh. You're people of the Spirit. That's what Paul's going to say in Galatians chapter 5. He doesn't give you an option. You can't be both at the same time. He's saying you're either flesh person, Spirit person. You're either Adam person or you're Christ person. You're either law person or you're faith person. You're either death person or you're life person. It's a nice dance. The image is that you're not waiting for anything. You've got everything you need. So what does it mean to live in liberty and freedom and to experience that in everyday life? To not say, oh, I'm just chugging through. Oh, I'm just trying to wait till, no. The amazing message of the gospel in chapter 1, verse 4, we already saw it, that Jesus has already liberated you from the present evil age. So what does that mean in your life? God made these promises, and promises are very important things. I made a promise to Aaron before we ever moved out here, that after being here 1 year, we would go on a vacation. Because she was going to pay for my schooling. And that was all we were coming out here to do. This has all been a blessing. We were coming out to do some school. I was just going to pound myself into school for 2.5 years. And that was it. And so, of course, that made sense. Yes, we will go on a vacation after a year. You pay for my schooling, we will go on a vacation after a year. Still has not happened. But she remembers. And she reminds me, what happened to that vacation again? When are we going to do this vacation? Promises are very powerful things. And a broken promise is extremely powerful in a person's life. You can think of a time, maybe, when somebody important to you broke a promise. There are people who read the Old Testament or the Bible and say, man, God promised, but when's he coming through on that? Is this ever going to... God has not broken his promise. The gospel is the message that the promise has been fulfilled in the person of Christ and the coming of the Spirit. The promise has been fulfilled, and that's why the title of tonight, of the Return of the King, I understand it's the title of a pretty popular book and movie. God had promised to come back and be a presence with his people. The story of Scripture is the story of the presence of God. And God said, I will come and I will dwell with you in the most powerful and amazing way. That the tabernacle, this makeshift thing that you keep walking around in the wilderness to keep my presence in there, this thing is just a pointer into an amazing reality, because one day I'm going to come and live in you. There was a promise made. And Paul's saying the promise has been fulfilled in Christ and the Spirit. Ephesians chapter 2 has this image. In him the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him you two are being built up together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. Do you know the risk? I was thinking about this as we were praying in our group last night. The risk that God took by this promise. Think about the images in the Hebrew Scriptures. God will only dwell in the most holy of holy of holy of holy places. Only the most holy of places. And then you read Exodus, like the last like 15 chapters are all about how thick the curtains need to be in the place that the presence of God is going to be. And it goes through all of these little minutiae of all these little things. And God actually cares about the place where he is going to choose to dwell. And he took quite a risk when he said, I'm going to dwell in you one day. Because that then says to me, wow, there is an amazing responsibility to keep this temple and this temple holy. Radically holy. If God cared about all of that in the Hebrew Scriptures, about where his presence was going to be, and now he's saying he lives in you and he lives in me, what does that say about what we need to commit ourselves to in relation to holiness, in relation to our way of living? Gordon Fee said, God is not simply saving diverse individuals and preparing them for heaven. Rather, he is creating a people for his name among whom God can dwell and who in their life together will reproduce God's life and character in the world. Who in their life together will reproduce God's very life in the world. And that's the idea. Presence is everything. Presence. Ask someone who has moved away for a time, spent some time away from a loved one. Some of you have probably experienced this. Your family. Nothing can replace presence. Not a phone call, not a picture, not a memento. Nothing can replace the presence of someone. This week, my mom called. She said, I have to see Sienna. Put her on the video chat. Video recorder camera thing. Yeah, webcam. Thank you. Webcam, yeah, I didn't hear what you said the first time. Sorry, thank you. Webcam, because I want to see Sienna bounce around and play around. So we put her on, she's, nah. But then the microphone doesn't work, so we got her on the phone, on speaker, so she can hear her, and then the thing. And she's just like, you know, I'm watching her jump around, but it's not the same. I can't touch her, I can't kiss her, I can't hold her. There's nothing that replaces presence of someone. Ask someone who has lost a lifelong mate. What they miss the most. Someone who has lost a husband or a wife, what they miss the most. The presence of the person with them. And God is saying, I understand how important presence is. Presence is everything. And that's why my story climaxes with me being back with you. The story began with me walking with you, and then that went all haywire. So then we were walking around in tents, and we were walking around in temples. But my story is going to climax with me in you, and ultimately in the new heaven and the new earth. My glory and my presence will fill the whole thing, so you won't even need the sun. The story of Scripture is the story of the presence of God. And what a risk it is when he says, I'm going to dwell in you. So this is what I was thinking about as my final thought. What does it mean to honor the work of Christ, this plan that we've seen that God laid out throughout history, this amazing salvation plan of God. And this is where I want to challenge you and say, yes, maybe the application wasn't hitting you all the way through this thing, but maybe the application is enough to say, I want to stand back, because sometimes I am more awed at the salvation plan of God and how amazing it is than the fact that I'm in it. To stand back and see the way that God wrote this thing and the way that he climaxed it in a person, it is truly amazing. And that's why Paul, at the end of the book of Romans, by the time he gets to 11, he can do nothing but say, oh my goodness, the wonderful wisdom of God, I can't even handle it, I can't even fathom it, I don't even know what to write anymore, I got to put my pen down. Paraphrase. It's pretty much what he says. He can't even, after he's worked through 11 chapters of God's story, trying to explain how God has done all these things, he says, I can't even handle it anymore. This is insane. The way God has worked this thing. He promised it to Israel. He worked with Israel. Israel's Messiah brought blessings to the world, blessings to the Gentiles. In fact, that's why Paul became a missionary to the Gentiles, because he saw, oh my goodness, Israel has been restored. The long-term promise was when Israel's restored, you're supposed to go out and get the Gentiles. I'm an apostle to the Gentiles. I'm going, because Israel's salvation has come. So I begin reflecting on the work of Christ, and I want to say, what does it mean for us to honor the work of Christ in our lives? If someone died for you, how would you live your life after that point? Probably as a point of, I'm going to live every day to the fullest, because that person died for me. I was supposed to get hit by a bus, and they pushed me out of the way, and they took it. We wouldn't probably live mediocre lives after that point. We would try to live every day to the fullest in honor of that person. Now, I'm thinking all afternoon about that last image from Saving Private Ryan, where you get the guy who all these people have died to try to save him, and Tom Hanks looks at him in his dying breath and he says, earn this. Earn this. And then there's this old shattered man standing in front of this tombstone, weeping and weeping and weeping. And he looks to his wife and he says, have I been a good man? Tell me that I've been a good man. Tell me that I've earned this. And I'm not saying this out of evangelical guilt to say you better earn it, because there's a tension here between earning your salvation. That's not what I'm talking about. I understand that your salvation, if I'm not getting this out of Galatians, I don't know what I'm reading. Your salvation is not by works, not what I'm saying. But when we just say salvation is by grace, and we don't want to move into our life and say, I want to honor what God has done, and I want to earn this, then we tend to step into something that Dietrich Bonhoeffer said is cheap grace. You're abusing grace. You're saying, grace covers it, I'll live like I want. And I'm saying, what is the image here about honoring the work that's been done? Honoring the death of a person that died for you, took curse for you, and saying, he did it so the presence of God could be in me. I want to live my life in honor of that. Holiness, justice, whatever it may be. I want to live it in honor of that.
This has been the DSF Podcast.